We're going to be looking at one of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples while he was here on earth with them. Tonight, you'll remember that in the night before Jesus was crucified, he had one last special meal with his disciples in the upper room. And all of the Gospels give us an account of this meal, where he established the Lord's Supper with them. And it's in that course, that meal where he's eating, that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, is already had the devil enter into his heart with the intent to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus identifies him and asks him to go do what he's going to do. And when he does that, the text tells us, and all of the Gospels, that Jesus has close, intimate time with his disciples. You know, even the Gospel of John tells us that the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus picks up his towel and girds himself and goes around from disciple to disciple to disciple to give a tangible demonstration of what it means to be great. And he humbles himself, their Lord and Master, and begins to wash their feet, to do a very dirty job that is reserved not even for the lowest of slaves. And after that, John tells us that Jesus begins to talk about what it means to humbly serve and what it means to love. And John actually tells us quite a bit more about what Jesus has to say during these moments, the moments that he's in the upper room with the disciples before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to be arrested. And John tells us far more than any of the other gospel accounts do. And what is it that Jesus talks about? In John 13, he talks about loving one another and that being the mark of true discipleship. And then in chapter 14, Jesus talks about the fact that he's leaving, that he's going to be going away, and that he's going to go away, he says, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, you need to show us the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus also talks to them about the coming, not only his going, but the coming of the Holy Spirit to be their advocate, to be their helper, who will dwell in them and will help convict the world of sin and who will work within them to establish truth in the world and convict the world of the sin by that truth. But then in chapter 15, Jesus talks about what they really need to live a good and holy and righteous life. And what they really need to do in order to be pleasing to God. He talks about what they need to do to be productive servants of God, but he also talks about the power source that they need to be connected to. How are you going to live this life? How are you going to live it to the fullest? How are you going to be the very best disciple of Jesus that you can possibly be? And so he opens up with this famous I am statement. He says, I am the true vine. I'm the real deal. I am the true vine. Of course, what you need to realize here is that Jesus is tapping into some Old Testament imagery. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, in several different places, Israel was pictured as being this luscious green vine that God planted. Sometimes it's pictured as being a whole vineyard. Books like the Psalm that we just read, Psalm 80, or perhaps in Jeremiah or in Isaiah, or even places like Hosea and Amos. And we won't get to those last two tonight. But this Old Testament imagery of Israel itself, God's people, God's chosen people, set apart, being a vineyard that God planted and taken care of is a key image in the Old Testament. Why is Jesus picking this image? Well, God talks about his plans for the vine in the Old Testament. He talks about how he loved the vine, how he had expectations for the vine. And he also talked about how the vine had let him down, how it was unproductive, unfruitful, producing wild grapes instead of chosen, choice, cultivated grapes. And he talks about how the vineyard had been overrun and had been destroyed because it was so unproductive. Some of those places that I mentioned are places like Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah has to say in chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. This is Jeremiah's indictment against Israel. And listen to how he describes them. This is Jeremiah speaking for God, and this is what God says through Jeremiah. For long ago I broke your yoke, and I burst your bonds. But you said, I will not serve. He said, I made you free. I took you from being a slave. I made you free. And you said, I will not serve you. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. In verse 21, he says, even in spite of that, yet I planted you as a choice vine. The most beautiful, the most luscious, the most cultivated of vines. A choice, chosen vine. If you had to pick out a vine to plant in your garden to give you the best of grapes, it would be this vine. A choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become like a wild vine? You totally forsook your purpose, and you weren't the kind of vine that you're supposed to be. Well, you've already heard what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 80. The psalmist says in verse 8, you brought a choice vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. You took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered in its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. You see what he says about God? God says about Israel, God took him out of Egypt, took this people out of Egypt, cleared space for them in the land of Canaan, sent all the pagans out, got rid of everybody, planted them in that land so they had space for it. And he said when God put them there, they prospered. They spread out like a vine that was healthy and growing and out of control. Y'all have seen what happens when vines are unchecked and unhindered and have room to grow. I mean, you poison ivy, okay? Wrong kind of vine for our illustrative purposes here. But you see what happens when the vine can do what it's supposed to do. It goes crazy and goes everywhere. And he said, that's what Israel did. That's how Israel prospered under God's leadership. God made them healthy. They grew out. They spread out across the land. They conquered it. They prospered. They were choice. They were in the place that God wanted them to be, and they had everything that God wanted them to have. Why is it then, he said, that you have broken down its walls? We were what you wanted us to be. Why is it that you've broken down the walls of the vineyard so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So he begs God, turn again from heaven and look down and see and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand have planted. It's been burned with fire. It's been ravaged. And these are the consequences of Israel bearing the wrong kind of fruit. What kind of fruit are they bearing? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, listen to how he describes it. Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of its stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, bitter, distasteful, unusable for its purposes. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Israel's going from being prosperous and ranging out all over the land to having their walls of protection broken down, and the invaders are going to come in, and there's going to be famine, and there's going to be drought. And all of a sudden, this very luscious, prosperous vineyard is going to go to waste because it didn't produce the right kind of fruit. Well, what kind of fruit is God looking for from his people? Well, he tells us in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Because they had left God's values, because they no longer wanted to reflect his image in which they were created, and his heart and his character, their hearts turned away from God, and they started behaving unjustly and unrighteously. They started mistreating one another. God said, "I look for you to be taking care of one another, to be treating one another equitably. I looked for you to be treating one another fairly. And you're taking advantage of one another, and all I see is bloodshed. Running over each other at the victim's expense." He says he looked for righteousness, and all he heard was the outcry of the people that were being overrun and overwhelmed. That's the fruit that God is looking for from Israel, from his choice vineyard. He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for justice, but he doesn't find it. And so when Jesus in John chapter 15 says, "I am the true vine," do you have the ears to hear what he's saying here? He's saying, Israel, you as a people, all the people that are living around you are supposed to be God's vineyard, but you have not been God's vineyard. He said, "I am the true vine. I am the one who will stand up to God, with God, and say, I am Israel. I am the one human from the son of David, the born of the line of David. I am the one human who is an Israelite who's doing what God wants me to do all the time, over and over and over again, without fail. I am Israel. I am the vine." And he said, "My Father is the vine dresser." God has put him there. And God wants to see something productive. He says, "Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." And so now Jesus is shifting the focus from himself out to his followers and his disciples. Every branch that's here in me that's not producing fruit. Remember, God's looking for fruit, right? God's looking for something coming out of your life and mine, and he expects to see righteousness. He expects to see justice, according to Isaiah chapter 7 or Isaiah chapter 5, coming out of his vineyard. He said, "The ones that don't bear fruit get pruned off and lopped off." And that makes all the sense in the world, right? Because a vine has limited resources. It gathers in sunlight through the leaves, through photosynthesis. It feeds itself. But the branches that aren't producing fruit are still getting energy and resources from the vine, right? They're sapping away energy from the vine itself, and they're robbing energy from the other branches that are bearing fruit. And so what does the vine dresser do? He's going to lop them off, and he's going to toss them away, and he's going to burn them. They're not good for anything else, because the wood that makes up the wood of the vine is not like a tree trunk, right? It's feeble, and it's thin, and it's kind of twisty. It's not good for construction projects. You can't build a chair out of it. You can't build a table out of it. You sure can't use it in a house. Maybe you could decorate something with it, but for all intents and purposes, it is not suitable building material. It's good to be used for nothing but fuel to start a fire and keep warm. And so every branch that does not bear fruit, God's going to prune. Every branch that does bear fruit is going to, every branch that does not bear fruit is going to be cut off away from the vine. And even every branch that does bear fruit, Jesus says, is going to be clipped. It's going to be pruned. It's going to have the dead ends taken off so that it can be continually healthy. There's something, even though they're bearing fruit, there's something in them, something on them that needs to be cut off and trimmed off. They need to grow. They need to mature. They need to become even more healthy than they are. And so Jesus says, first, he prunes that it must bear more fruit. And then, in verse 3, he looks at his disciples and he says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Don't get lost in the English translation there. He's not talking about their moral purity. He's not talking about their character so much. Well, he is. But he's specifically pointing to the fact that they've already been pruned. When he says prune in verse 2 and when he says clean in verse 3, if you look back past the English language into the original Greek language, he's using the same word. And so he's like saying, your branches have already been cleaned off. Your branches have already been trimmed and pruned. And by that, he means the things that I have spoken to you. You've been cleaned because of the words that I've spoken to you, he says. You've been trimmed or pruned. The things that I have taught you have made you a better person. You're already acting justly. You're already acting righteously. You're bearing fruit. And I'm going to keep cutting out of you the things that might jeopardize that. You're going to be whole. You're going to be even better. Because the bad parts of your life are being trimmed out and pulled away from your heart. Paul calls that being circumcised in the heart instead of in the skin. The bad, the evil, the wicked, the things that are unhealthy, Jesus is actively trimming away. And so, he talks about what has to happen here. The unproductive branches have to be cut off, and the productive branches continue to be pruned, continue to be trimmed by listening to Jesus' teachings and putting them into practice. All that is unhealthy in me, dear God, please take it away so that I can continue to produce fruit, to behave justly, to behave rightly. But how's that going to happen? Jesus specifically talks about the source of strength for being able to do that. He says in verse 4, underline this in your Bible, abide in me. Abide in me. Jesus has already talked about abiding in John chapter 14. When he talks about going to prepare a place for you, and he says, there I'm going to go, and I'll bring you back with me so that where I am, you will be also. He's talking about living with Jesus. He's talking about being immersed into Jesus, that thing that your baptism represents. He talks about every moment, every move being guided and led by Jesus himself. And he says, abide in me. That's imperative. As I'm abiding in you. And then he says, unless, or as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't behave justly. You can't behave righteously. You can't produce the kind of fruit that God is looking for unless you're actively listening to Jesus, unless you're actively participating in his life and keeping his commandments. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And so if you're abiding in Jesus, you're not just a little bit fruitful. You're not just producing a little fruit every now and then. And by the way, when Jesus talks about bearing fruit here, he's not talking exclusively about evangelism. I've heard some folks link this passage with evangelism and say, if you're really abiding in Jesus, you're going to be out there and you're going to be making more Christians. And while that's absolutely true, that's not exclusively what Jesus is talking about. The much fruit that Jesus is talking about here is about the words that you speak, about the deeds that you do, about the things that are pouring and flowing out of your life. And evangelism is just one of those things. I think much more likely we have a situation here that's analogous to what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about bearing the fruit of the Spirit. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap to the Spirit. If you're allowing the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Comforter, the Advocate that Jesus talks about in the previous chapter in John chapter 14, if you're allowing him into your life and you're actively yielding to him in every situation, he is energizing you and he is coming out of you. And what Paul says that looks like in Galatians chapter 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of the things that the world seemingly has problems with when they sow to their fleshly desires, which is, of course, what Paul also points out in Galatians chapter 5. These are the kind of things that are going to be showing up in your life regularly and routinely. And they all promote the kinds of things that God was talking about back in Isaiah chapter 5. Justice and righteousness. Not just your moral character within yourself, but your moral character within yourself as it relates to how you interact with the people who are around you. What good is your moral character if you think you can be morally upstanding in an isolated arena? You are not built for that. And you have to interact with other people. And how you do it makes all the difference. And so, Jesus said, you bear much fruit. There are active displays of Jesus living in your life in every facet or arena in which you live. People will see a humble, selfless, Jesus-serving, others-loving person. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch. This is in verse 6. It withers and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You're lopped off. You're cast away from Jesus. But he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words are abiding in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. If you're actively using Jesus as your reference source, as your power source, if you're looking to Jesus, to God, to the Spirit, to inform and to motivate you and empower you to live in every moment of your life, you're bearing much fruit, yes. But if you're doing that, you're abiding in Jesus. And he says, when you do that, you can ask, this is pretty cool, you can ask for anything that you want to ask for, and it will be given to you. Isn't that amazing? Now, let's stop and hold on for just a moment. What would somebody who is not abiding in Jesus ask for? What do they ask for in their prayers? You remember in James chapter 4, James talks about the fact that there's warring and there's fighting among you. This is Jesus' brother, by the way. That why are there wars and fights among you? He says you're at war with each other because of your desires that are conflicting with each other. I want something, you want something, and we can't get together on it. And he also says, why is it that God's not listening to you? Why is it that you ask and you don't receive? He says you don't have what you want because you don't ask. And then he says you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. When I ask, if I'm asking for me, if I'm asking for my selfish desires, if I'm asking because I'm motivated to take care of me, then he says you don't receive that. And the reason you don't receive it is because you're asking for the wrong reason. But Jesus says here, if you're abiding in me, you ask for anything you want, and you'll get it. The difference here is the desire. God will not withhold anything that is good and righteous and just, that fits into his plan, that fits into his purposes for your life and our world. He will not withhold it. And that's the difference. If you can be content with God, and you can love God more than anything else, God will make sure that you get the thing that you love more than anything else. You get my drift here? Jesus said, ask what you want, and you'll get it. By this, he says, my Father's glorified. This is why you're getting what you asked for. Because when you bear fruit, when you do justice, when you are upright and righteous in your behavior with the people who are around you, he says that God is glorified. By this, God is glorified. My Father is glorified. What is it? That you bear much fruit. And so every time that you and I are out there in the world and we're doing good and beautiful things in God's service, when we're treating people not only fairly, but when we give people grace and mercy that they don't deserve, God is glorified by that. And people who are on the outside begin looking up. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back. Right? And talk about how good you are. No. So that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. God will make sure when you're abiding in Jesus that you get what you ask for, because you're asking with a pure heart, because you're asking for God's glory with God's purposes in mind. And when you get that and produce good works, all eyes go up. And people glorify God. And the cycle starts all over again of the good and the beautiful instead of the ugly and the hurtful. And so Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. You've proved that you're my disciples by your works, he says in verse 8. And in verse 9, he talks about love. I love you the way that God has loved me. God loved Jesus with perfect love throughout eternity. You can't get any more healthy, any more wholesome, any more good or beautiful than the love relationship between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if you're abiding in me, then I love you the same way that God loves me. So, he said, abide in my love. How do you do that? How do you abide in Jesus' love? Well, I'm sure the first thing that most of our minds go to is I keep my relationship with Jesus wholesome and healthy, right? I'm reading and studying my Bible. I'm praying regularly. But there's more to it even than that. Jesus says in the next few verses, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How do you keep in Jesus? How do you abide in the vine? How do you make sure that as a branch you're drawing strength from Jesus and you have this biological, organic relationship, not a mechanical, forced, you know, type thing where you're just attached and sapping energy for the wrong purposes? Jesus said, you do it by abiding in his love. And in order to abide in his love, you have to keep his commandments. You have to do the stuff that he said to do. Of course, the great thing is that Jesus says that when you keep his commandments, it's like a weight being lifted off your shoulder instead of an oppressive thing being put down upon you. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest to your souls. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not grievous. They lead to wholeness and health and wellness and goodness and beauty. Even if they're hard to do in the moment, they are the right thing each and every time. And they are the loving thing to do each and every time. That's why Jesus says, abide in my love, and you abide in my love by keeping my commandments. And that is then why he turns around and says, when you abide in my commandments, you make me joyful, and you become as joyful as you can possibly be. It can't get any better. Life can't be enjoyed anymore. It is the good and the beautiful and the very best life that you can possibly live now. And it's not a Joel Osteen kind of your best life now, where God's helping you find parking places at the front side of the mall, or God's giving you a great house, or God's giving you the very best car, or God's giving you that promotion. It is the most beautiful and wholesome thing in the world, and that counts far more than any of the other things that you and I want to get to spend on our pleasures. Our joy would be full. Jesus goes on to say in the next few verses that this kind of love is the same kind of love that he has for us. And you know why he's giving us this kind of love? He's showing us this kind of love because he said, I'm not treating you as a servant. This is in verse 13 and 14 and 15. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You're my friends. You are my co-laborers. You are learning from me. You're drawing your energy from me. And you are beloved by me. You're not just here to be my lackey. You're here because I'm investing in you. You're here because we're working together to bring about God's glory in the world. Can't get any more wonderful and beautiful than that. That is what Jesus means by living in him, by abiding in him. In 2006, I don't use a whole lot of personal illustrations, but I'm going to use one tonight. In 2006, some important things happened in my life. Will was born in March of 2006, and he's been an absolute blessing to us in every way. And one of the great things that I felt like was a big blessing is that Will was born, and my mom got to hold him. My mom was diagnosed with lung cancer. We found out about that the exact same day that Stephanie found out that she was pregnant with Will. And so we were kind of in this, you know, frenzied. We're trying to call people and tell them, and we were trying to call mom and dad to tell them, you know, this wonderful, great news that, you know, that Stephanie was pregnant and we're going to have a baby. And she wasn't answering the phone because she was at doctor's appointments. And we didn't know why we couldn't get through to her. But, you know, over the next couple of weeks, we found out that she was sick, that she had stage 4 lung cancer that had spread to several different places in her body. And, you know, we kind of wondered, what are we looking at from here? And, you know, 9 months later, Will is born. And my mom was still around to hold him. And it was just absolutely beautiful. She held him. She cuddled him. And just the love that she had in her face when she looked down at him was apparent to everyone in the room. And it was just a precious moment that I will hold on to for the rest of my life. And she was there. She was swollen up from taking steroids. She had very little hair, and she was wearing like a little short brim cap that went, you know, the brim went all the way around her hair, and she was wearing her favorite green color. Those moments are the kinds of things that will be etched in your minds forever. But let me tell you, that moment from her was not unique. It's just one of many special moments, memories that I had of my mom. And I'm sure that many of you could say the same thing about memories that you have of your parents and other special people in your life. That moment was earned. It was a reflection of who she was, not only in that moment, the love and the joy she had on her face for herself, for Will, for the rest of us. It was a reflection of what she had not only in that moment, but the love that she had expressed for little children her whole life. My mom was a teacher in the school system. First public school systems, and then for 17 years at Columbia Academy in Columbia. She taught third grade. And she had just barely retired. And in her 50s, she retired to take care of her mother, and then she got sick. But I saw what that love did in her. I mean, and any of you who have lived with teachers can say the same thing. Any of you who have been teachers understand what I'm talking about. I'm looking at two teachers right here. Okay, so my mom would show up to school, and I know this because I had to ride with her. She would show up to school at 6:30 in the morning, if she had car ride or line that day. And I hated those mornings. But when the end of the school day came at 3 o'clock, I would walk down from the upper school down to the lower school, and I'd be ready to go home. And my mom wasn't even remotely ready to go home. Because she would sit down and she would work on lesson plans, or she would grade papers. And then you know what she did? She loaded all that stuff up in a copy paper box. And she handed it to me, or said, come get this. And I carried it to the car, and I carried it into the house for her. And then she went home and she cooked supper. She spent an hour or hour and a half, whatever it took, getting supper ready, getting the table set, getting everything taken care of. And then I used to complain because I had to wash dishes. And my mom would go sit down on the couch, and she would start working on grading papers. And she would do that till she fell asleep at 8:30 or 9 o'clock. She didn't do that because she had to. She did it because she loved what she did. And she loved the difference that she was making in the lives of each one of those kids. It showed up in her interactions with them during the day, and it showed up in the work that she's doing behind the scenes at night for those kids and for her family. That's why I say that she earned that moment with Will. Not that she earned being alive, but she earned the memory that I have of her in that moment. And that's the kind of thing that my dad had in mind when, after my mom passed in November of the same year, just, you know, 6 or 7 months after Will was born. That's the kind of thing that my dad had in mind when he had etched on her tombstone, she bore much fruit, and a picture of a cluster of grapes. May our lives be so full and good and beautiful that people can look at us and say, he bore much fruit. Because it all goes back to bring honor and glory to the one place that it's deserved. The one place that when people look to it, they find wholeness and wellness more than they will ever have in any other place that they look to find it in life. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. That's what it means to bear much fruit. That's what it means. And why it's so important to listen to Jesus, to allow him to prune you and trim you of anything that is unhelpful and unhealthy, and to go forward abiding in him. And if we can help you to do that tonight, that is what we desire more than anything else. We don't want you to come to us. We want you to come to him, because that's where real life and love are found. If we can pray with you tonight as you seek to do that more effectively and more beautifully, as you seek to have him prune you and trim you, then let us do it. And if we can baptize you into Christ tonight, let us do that as well. Come right now while we stand and sing.